All right, so we begin 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at day 22 of reading 1 Corinthians with the church fathers. I worked hard on this chapter for a long time before I realized it really has to be two sessions. We're going to have to do one section today, one section tomorrow, and unfortunately, less of the church fathers apply to today's topic than next week's, and so I'm not sure if the title, Reading 1 Corinthians with the Church Fathers, fits as well today, but I threw a quote in there anyway, just to edify. But otherwise, we're going to address a misconception about the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And decontextualization. We're going to contextualize 1 Corinthians 13 again so that we can see how it actually really does fit within the entire epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle of St. Paul. And before we do that, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
All right. So we shall point you to the very last words of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 before we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You recall that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, St. Paul was talking about the spiritual gifts. He was talking about the variety of spiritual gifts and the manner in which all of those gifts are given by the same Spirit, and they're meant to profit with all. They're meant to profit everyone, not just individuals, or they're not to be separated into different camps. But by the end of listing all of these gifts and speaking about them, he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, yes, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." That is the beginning of the context for 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The more excellent way is the chapter that many call the love chapter of the New Testament, of the Scriptures, really. And many commentators would believe that if you want to learn what the Christian faith has to say about love, or even the Scriptures in general, this is the chapter to turn to. But, well, first of all, I threw this in just so you'd feel that the class has a proper title, Reading 1 Corinthians with the Church Fathers. This will give you a taste of what we're going to talk about next week. St. Chrysostom says, faith... Remember, faith, hope, and love come up at the end of this chapter. Faith and hope will cease when the things believed in and hoped for appear. But love then becomes even greater and more ardent. That's what we're going to talk about next week. I'm giving you a little flavor. But essentially, faith, hope, and love being the three that remain. And once love is... truly a face-to-face experience for the Christian, then faith and hope disappear, because the faith is fulfilled, the hope is realized, and what's left? Love, and love becomes more ardent and more present, and when we say God is love, it will make a whole lot more sense when faith and hope are fulfilled. Nevertheless, we have a little hiccup in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it is this, that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is sometimes spoken of as an interjection. In other words, the epistle to the Corinthians is traveling along quite nicely. 12 matches up with 14 real well, and then plop, in the middle of 12 and 14, this discussion about gifts, comes this love chapter. And many scholars have argued that chapter 13 was of different authorship or was inserted later because of a difference in style and a difference in vocabulary. And if you're into what they call textual criticism, you'll find always great emphasis being put on style and vocabulary in texts. And someone will say, St. Paul doesn't use this word, and so the fact that it appears in this epistle means he didn't write it. There always seems to be a presupposition or an instinct to find portions that weren't written or that aren't original or that would slid in later or something like that. I think it's like the weatherman who gets excited when a tornado's coming. Even though nobody wants a tornado, finally I've got something to do. So he sees a difficulty, a potential difficulty, and says, we've got a real problem here in 1 Corinthians 13. I should write a dissertation. It'll be published. And yes, okay, so this has become a popular idea, especially the word agape, which is used 10 times in the love chapter, which if you're going to write on love, you might use a word meaning love in that chapter. But the fact that agape doesn't appear in chapter 12 and doesn't appear in chapter 14 seems suspicious to some. And also the fact that the chapter reads like a hymn or like a poem, where the others are more prosaic, they're more like, you know, paragraph argument form, and suddenly comes chapter 13 and we're in a hymn. Well, that can't be possibly right. Something must have happened in the annals of history here, and this is an interjection. Well, let's take those one at a time, and then we'll get into 1 Corinthians 13 and show you how that idea doesn't hold a whole lot of water, and actually the argument against that idea helps us to understand the entire epistle. So considering vocabulary, let's leave aside for a moment the word agape, which, as I said before, if you wrote a chapter on light bulbs, chances are the previous and the next chapter might not include the word light bulb so much, because that chapter was about light bulbs. So that's the chapter in which you use that word. Well, it seems here that in the previous chapter he doesn't use the word light bulb, so probably this was interjected by, I don't know. If he's writing about agape in this chapter, there's the word. So let's leave that aside for a moment. In chapter 13, St. Paul addresses many terms that are actually quite familiar to the epistle. As we read, we see the word tongues, which has been mentioned in chapter 4 and chapter 6 and chapter 12. We see the word knowledge, which has been mentioned oftentimes, but at least in chapter 8 and chapter 12. Prophecy in chapter 12. Faith in chapter 12. Jealousy in chapter 3, or the theme of jealousy in chapter 3. And the idea of being puffed up, that actually comes up several times in the epistle, but not least of which, chapter 4 and chapter 8. Each of these, in fact, are tying chapter 13 in with the entire epistle. And so to say, well, we found this one word that doesn't match with the rest of the epistle, well, I tell you what, I found about 13 words that fit really well with the rest of the epistle. And actually, there's another way to think about it, that perhaps this is more of a linchpin of a chapter to the entire epistle. We'll see more about that in a moment. But in terms of the style, the fact that it appears in sort of more of a poetic form instead of prosaic, the question could be asked, have you ever heard a sermon where the pastor included various styles of writing? For instance, in a sermon, you might hear a teaching, you might hear an exhortation, a wag of the finger. You may hear a prayer, a poem, or even a joke. All of those are commonly found in sermons, and actually the same sermon might have all of those different styles. A portion with a different style is often used to tie ideas together. If you've ever heard a sermon where the pastor has preached three different ideas, the three-point sermon, and in the end has a poem that ties them all together, or a verse of a hymn or something like that, that very well could be exactly what St. Paul is doing in chapter 13. He's saying, for those of you who have fallen asleep by chapter 12, let me speak to you these words, and you'll probably be familiar with some of them. He's actually using ideas that they would have drawn from the rest of the culture, tying them together into this chapter 13 in a poetic style. And in fact, a style that a person might even remember. If they'd heard it more than once, they might actually say, I remember that thing that St. Paul wrote where he talked about love. Love is, and I bet you even me beginning that, you've got more in your mind than anything I would have quoted you from the 12th chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. All of these attributes of love are in your head because it's a poetic style. That sounds like exactly what he's trying to do. So if chapter 13, according to me, is not an interjection but more of a linchpin, let's think about that for a while. What if the chapter serves as a linchpin for the whole epistle, where St. Paul not only sets the stage for addressing speaking in tongues, which is the next chapter, but finally confronts all forms of self-centered spirituality in Corinth? You notice he's been addressing several things sort of point by point up until now through chapter 1 through chapter 11. And you'll see here as we read 1 Corinthians 13, he's pulling together all of those point form things that he hit in all the previous chapters before he confronts what he's about to talk about next, speaking in tongues. If you've ever been a church that emphasized speaking in tongues, you'll be familiar with the fact that there can be division that rises up quite easily in a church that emphasizes speaking of tongues, or even between that church and the neighboring church, between one who speaks in tongues and one who thinks he speaks in tongues, or something like that. This is already happening in the first century, and so St. Paul says, we're going to nip this in the bud. Not next week, the week after, we'll get into that. We're going to do 1 Corinthians 13 for a couple weeks here first. And so he begins in this chapter by addressing the gifts, which ought to be familiar because that was the previous chapter. But then he starts to pull together the themes that were addressed into the epistle up until that point. Okay? So without reading 1 Corinthians 12 again, I'll just presume that we recall he had those lists of gifts that... That the Holy Spirit grants to the followers of Christ. And so we don't need to list those because they're in a sense listed again here. Verse 1, remember, I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. For those who thought that their speaking in tongues was key, not only to my spiritual life, but to this whole church. I hold this whole church together by my spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. If you do this without love, without charity, you are a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. We'll hear more about that in chapter 14. There's one of the gifts. And though I have the gift of prophecy, another very highly valued gift in the church, prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, another gift that he listed in the previous chapter. Gotta plug in here. And though I have all faith, each of those were listed as gifts in the previous chapter. And you recall, we're not talking about faith in the sense that just faith in Christ, we're talking about faith, that person who has a special gift of faith, who seems to always believe that we can turn to that person to encourage us because their belief is more unshakable than everyone else's. He says, though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Zero. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, here we are essentially listing another gift. One might call that a gift of hospitality or of generosity. Though I give my body to be burned, we're talking about martyrdom now, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Is chapter 13 an interjection, or is this tied directly to the previous chapter, where he's talking about all the gifts? He's saying, if you've got any of these gifts and don't exercise them in the church in love, you might as well knock it off, because you're a big zero and you're actually probably helping to divide this church. And so nobody's telling you to knock it off. People are just telling you to exercise these gifts in charity. That's chapter 12 there, sort of summed up in verses 1 through 3. But the epistle goes on, and now he stops listing the gifts and starts pulling in things that, if you've been paying attention up until now, in the entire epistle, you'll recognize some of these things. Charity suffereth long and is kind. And what did we just get through the last four chapters talking about? Consider the issue with the weaker brother and the meat offered to idols, where someone might say, well, you know, pretty soon the weaker brothers are going to be running this church if we give them any space. And so, I think the correct position for us is to not be patient at all and to just leave them behind, because this is a strong church and we don't consider the weaker, or something like that. Now he says you might have to suffer long. After that chapter 8 about meat offered to idols, chapter 9, he says, as St. Paul says, I'm suffering with you. So you're going to tell me you're not going to suffer with him? I'm suffering with you. Look at all the stuff I gave up to minister to you guys. St. Paul is saying, you might have to suffer long, and you might have to be kind, even though you want to sing a song about being cruel to be kind. No, you might have to just be the regular kind. He goes on, charity envieth not. Should that sit, or should that ring a bell in those that have been reading this epistle so far? We just went through a chapter where he was differentiating between those with the greater gifts, the flashy gifts, the gifts that come out and always appear in front of everyone, and then the gifts that are always hidden and you never quite see how they're exercised in the church. You just show up and everything's already done, and you assume that the altar guild fairies came and they did their thing. Or somehow the floor gets vacuumed every week. I don't know how it happens. It just does, I guess. You know, maybe we hire somebody. I don't know. Not speaking of those necessarily spiritual gifts, but in a spiritual sense, you find that things are taken care of somehow. And no trumpet was tooted beforehand. But it's possible for those with gifts that exercise themselves more quietly might tend to envy those that are higher. Don't forget also that in this church, he was addressing the way they had been doing communion, where some had come early and eaten everything and taken everything for themselves, and the others came later and there was nothing. Probably the rich folks didn't have to work that day, and the poor folks came in after work and there was nothing left. Well, there's a little bit of strife there, I'm sure. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Consider the Corinthians who were proud of their affiliations, who separated communion into the haves and the have-nots. Also those that were very proud that they lived in the city of Corinth, which had now surpassed nearby Athens. Athens was supposed to be the center of knowledge, but Corinth had overtaken. And we were very puffed up about our knowledge and about our, cosmopolitan nature here in Corinth. And he says, if you're going to be a part of the church, you won't be puffed up. So we're still in this chapter about love, where we find things being addressed in this one chapter that are actually tying the whole epistle together. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Can you remember any chapter in 1 Corinthians where there were people behaving unseemly? Seeketh not her own. Consider the man who has his father's wife in chapter 5. Do you think that would be an unseemly behavior? I think so. If that's real charity, you won't be doing that. And you won't be seeking your own in that way. Charity is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. Consider those in chapter 6 who are taking each other to court. And St. Paul is addressing this, saying, is there no one in your congregation who's wise enough to figure out a dispute between you? You have to take yourselves before the court, and this before unbelievers. You think those people might be those who are easily provoked and are plotting evil against the other in the church? He says, this more excellent way of charity, that if you don't exercise your gift with, you might as well not exercise your gift. And if you're behaving in this church without charity, you might as well stop behaving at all in this church. Because love is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Can you think of a place in this scripture where St. Paul is exasperated that the people have been rejoicing in iniquity? Same situation. Recall, there were some who rejoiced in the evil actions of the same man in chapter 5. They were congratulating this man on having his father's wife, which we hope means a stepmother. But nevertheless, some message had gotten to them about, you know, their freedom, and they were able to do whatever they wanted to do, and that was their expression of grace or something like that. And he says, true love does not rejoice in iniquity like that. It rejoices in the truth. See how this 13th chapter is actually a bit of a linchpin, actually. And if you put all these important ideas tying everything together into a form of a poem or a hymn, it might stick, so that if you forgot the first 12 chapters, you might remember the 13th one and kind of get the gist of everything that went before anyway. That's a good pastoral trick there. I have to learn that one. And then we get to a verse that, oh my goodness gracious. Love, charity, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. And that is a very easily misinterpreted verse there. So easily misinterpreted that it was. In the 19th century especially, we're beating up on Marx and Nietzsche this week, but our commentator Thistleton points out, this wording appears to support Karl Marx's notion of Christianity as the opium of the people. In other words, those Christians, they will bear anything. They'll believe anything. They'll hope anything. They'll endure anything. Bunch of idiots. Friedrich Nietzsche speaks of his concept of Christianity as servile mediocrity. Paul's notion of the cross and of love, Nietzsche asserts, has sided with everything weak, low, and botched. It has made an idol out of antagonism towards strong life, the will to nothingness sanctified. And if you know anything about Nietzsche, who coined the phrase God is dead, this is one who wrote a book about the will to power. And his idea was that man doesn't need to be servile to anyone. The will to power, the superman. That's Nietzsche's philosophy. By the way, I don't want to beat up on Germans either, but this was a favorite philosopher of some bad things that happened in the 20th century in Germany. We'll just say that. The will to power. Well, this idea of these Christians that are just servile, mediocre people. This verse, misunderstood, is a favorite whipping post, I suppose, of opponents of the church. However, having read the previous 12 chapters, do you think St. Paul is asking you to believe anything or to believe everything you're told? Okay, if you've read up until now, you'll find that's actually not what he says at all. Does this sound like St. Paul, who wrote the rest of the epistle, including all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient, not all things are edifying? This is the one who says to endure, that true love endures all things, but also wants to kick out the man from chapter 5 and is exasperated that the people haven't kicked him out yet? I thought you said you're the one that's supposed to endure all things. Shouldn't we endure all forms of iniquity? Okay. This is where context helps. If you've read the whole epistle, you'll say, now maybe I should pause for a moment. Thistleton gives a translation that might help a little better, at least for us to get the sense. A possible translation for this verse, instead of what is it? Love bears all things. Love never tires of support. Love never loses faith. Love never exhausts hope. There's believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never gives up. That's a bit of a better translation, and it actually fits quite better with what St. Paul has been saying all along. I'm not asking you to use these words instead of what you find in your scriptures, but I'm asking you, when you read these things, to realize when he says that love believes everything, and you say to yourself, perhaps I should believe everything I hear, I will hold my head like this, and you can call Father Paul, and I'll say, no, 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 not believe anything you hear, but never lose faith. Now, that sounds a little more like it. Never become exhausted in your hope. Never give up. That sounds more like it. Yes, please, go ahead.
Can we go back to that, please?
Yep.
What you just said, the slide you just did.
Yep. There you go.
I've always thought of that as applying to people.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than ideas.
Right.
You
believe.
You never supporting someone.
Yeah, that's.
You never lose faith in a person.
Right.
You never give up. You never lose hope in a person.
Right.
You never give up on a person.
Right. But as evidence that it can be easily misinterpreted, I put in Karl Marx and Friedrich Nietzsche, who used that to attack the church and to say, see, these Christians are a bunch of weaklings. And if in the 19th century, you want to wield power. That's how those ideas come to rise. And the church goes, oh, geez, I don't know. I hadn't thought about that. And okay, well, I'm glad you thought about it. So that's what... Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13 goes on, charity never faileth, back to the gifts, but whether there be prophecies, oh, you have a gift of prophecy, great, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, oh, I have a gift of tongues, they shall cease, oh, whether there be knowledge, oh, I've got so much knowledge, it shall vanish away, verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You remember at the very first St. Chrysostom talking about faith, hope, and love. We're about to get there. When the one that you have believed in and hoped in is face to face, faith disappears. Hope disappears, and what remains? Love remains. Same as the gifts. What will there be to prophesy about? You're face to face. There's nothing left to prophesy. What knowledge will you impress and teach others with? He's right there. what special prayer language will you need when he's face to face with you? Those things shall cease and fail and vanish away, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And then the final three verses, same thing. And you got to recognize in this that he's just been talking to a church that was eager to split over all of their little differences. This is a bit of a knock, okay? When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Did he just change the subject? Or is this the same subject? The same subject here. We've been talking about everybody wanting to split and fight with each other. And this is mine, and this is mine, and only this. And you, not you, but me. And this is the only me club, and the none of you club. He says, yeah, when I was a kid, I thought like a kid too. And they're supposed to say, huh. That stings. I understood as a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And he's really talking about maturity. He's talking about adulthood in the Christian faith. You will not fall for all of these things that separate, divide, and cause bitterness between you. You won't anymore. You will not be easily provoked. You will not be easily angered. You will not be puffed up. You will not go through the list of everything that he's just said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because even though we have faith now and we have hope now, charity is still the greatest. And eventually faith and hope will disappear and only love will remain. And what will there be left of all of the divisions that you have? It'll be ridiculous. It'll be embarrassing to you. In fact, it'll be childish compared to, as he says in another, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. I put away childish things. That is the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And next week we're going to get more into this idea about faith and hope dissolving away when only love remains. The church fathers spend more time on that than proving to modern skeptics that this actually is part of 1 Corinthians 13, because during the church fathers' era, nobody questioned it. But now, since it is being questioned everywhere, I thought I would address that and show you how neat this chapter really is. It actually ties the whole epistle together. We have a few minutes for any questions or comments or discussion. Yes.
I noticed that there are exactly 13 verses in chapter 13. Mm-hmm. Are you familiar with any other translations that maybe vary in that format?
No. The word, the trend. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
You go ahead.
No, all I would say was that the translation into languages would generally stick to 13 verses, but when St. Paul wrote, there were no verses. Chapters and verses were all added later.
Later.
Yeah.
You are undoubtedly aware that the King James Version of the Bible was, he gathered together supposedly great writers of the day to help with his new translation.
Right, yeah.
And Shakespeare lived during that time. This kind of format of 13 and 13 is the kind of trick Shakespeare
was. I've never thought about that. I've never thought about that way, but this is just after Elizabeth, but it's really Elizabethan English. We're talking more about Lancelot Andrews and those the early. This would be under King James, of course. After 16, when did he come over? He came in 1604, and they were working on it up until 1611. But I never thought about that. But it is Elizabethan English, yeah. Going once.
Yeah. Well, there's one more thing that I always liked about the King James that we don't have. Now, unless you're reading King James, you'll never read the word charity.
Charity.
Because charity today means a handout.
Right.
And we all grew up saying we won't take charity because we're too proud to take charity. And charity is kind of a pejorative word now, you know. Give charity to this schmuck over here who can't take it on his own. You know, but charity.
Language.
Charity,
go ahead.
Yeah, but I think charity is a better word for love because it comes from, you know, charis.
Charism, gift. Yeah.
So we don't have that love in 1 Corinthians 13. Nobody does. You know, when you look at it, you say, well, I can't do that. And no, you can. Charis is a gift, right? Love is a gift.
Well, the word that's used 10 times in this chapter is agape, in Greek. You know what? Let's do that next week because we're over time right now. But we'll get into agape, charism, charis, and all that next week because we're going to do faith, hope, love, and we're going to actually talk about past, present, future, and time and all that kind of stuff. I'll just say one further quote. This is really good, and then we've got to be done. Is this a chapter out of place? One of our modern commentators says, "This hymn of love was written out of a close and trying experience. If it is a rhapsody, it is the rhapsody of a realist who has come safely through contact with the disenchanting life of the churches. wrung from long intercourse with ordinary Christians, especially those at Corinth. In other words, who could write a letter like this? But the guy who planted all of those churches, oh, he knows these people, all right. I'm going to write to you about when I was a child, and I'm going to write to you about, but I put away childish things, because he's Father Paul of all of these churches. He calls himself, he says, you have many teachers, but not many fathers. Anyhow, we got to stop now. The end. Till next week.